Well, this morning we are going to be looking at the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 37. You have it printed there in your bulletin, verses 1 through 14. I'll begin reading that in just a few moments. I'd like to read some sections of it and then comment on that so that we can see the Word of God applied to us and explained to us as we go through it. But as you find that, I would like to mention a little site that's interesting to me here in our town. If you go out this back street to Boscawen and go up to Amherst Street and turn left and go two blocks up, you'll come to the corner of Amherst and Stewart. And when you get to that corner, if you look across to your left, there's the Exxon station and a little Zippy Mart there that, by the way, sells really good donuts. I sometimes sneak in there on my way home. On the right-hand side is a Victorian house that is now owned by some attorneys, and they've set up their offices in that house. I want to talk to you a minute about that house. It was built around 1880, and it was originally known as a inn here in Winchester. We would today call it a bed and breakfast. It's a beautiful home. I've had the opportunity to take a tour of it. It has a full basement in it. Today, that basement has been completely refinished. But in the early days, it was not finished. It was just a dirt floor. And on dismal, cold days, the guests who were staying there, their children were invited to go down in the basement and to play on the dirt floor. And they did that for about the first 20 years of the house. But then one day, one of the little darlings down there decided to dig in the dirt. And as he dug in the dirt, he found something. And he said, "Oh, Mummy, look." And he took it upstairs, and it was a human bone. And that ended all the playtimes down in the basement. They started doing a little research on that house. It was built on the site of an original hospital that had been there during the Civil War. It was a teaching hospital. And as the war between the states raged through this territory, the head of the hospital decided that he needed some more cadavers for teaching purposes. So he sent some of his young men down to the battlefield for the First Battle of Winchester to get some cadavers, some Yankee cadavers, of course. When the dear Yankees took over Winchester again, the town changed hands 73 times. The general found out what this fellow had done and decided that it was in the better interest of the community to burn the hospital down. Now, y'all know I'm a Southerner, but I have to say, in this case, I agree with the Yankee. After doing that, I think the place should have been burned. Well, the long and short of it is it's very hard to get landscapers for that area there, because when you just dig around in the yard, human bones come up all the time. Apparently, we have a unmarked graveyard right in the middle of our little town where that hospital used to be. And that came to my mind when I was reading this passage, because this passage is about a graveyard. It's interesting to me when we read the Bible. I tend to sanitize it when I read it. It sounds so polite to read it on Sunday morning. But what we have here is a hideous, frightening vision. Let's look at the first six verses of the passage together. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me round among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, that were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" A hideous vision. You know, think about what it would be like to be placed down in a valley covered with bones. The surface of the valley is covered with bones, not skeletons, but just scattered human remains. Everywhere you look are skulls. Everywhere you look are eyeless sockets looking up at you, teeth in an eternal grimace, finger bones, all sorts of human remains everywhere. And the Lord leads him about in this noxious place, and it must have been difficult for the prophet to walk. Every time you stepped, you wondered if you're going to step on a bone. And you have to remember that for the Jews, a bone was a source of contamination. To touch a human remain was to render you ritually impure. Indeed, two chapters over, Elijah prophesies about the army of Armageddon, the battle there. And he says that the people of Israel will take, 7 months to bury the remains of that battle in the Valley of Armageddon. He describes how teams will be sent out with little flags, and everywhere they find human remains, they'll set a flag, and then a burial squad will come after them to bury it. For almost a year, this takes place, and you get the impression of how terrible it was for the Jews to find bodies lying just on the ground. It's terrible for anybody, but for them it was particularly offensive and hideous. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, being unburied was a sign of God's judgment. God spoke to the final kings of Judah and of Israel before the captivities, and he said, "You will not go down to your grave in peace. You will not be buried with your fathers, but you will be left on the fields for the vultures." And this was a sign of God's displeasure. And as we read on in this passage, we learn that this valley of bones, of dried bones, is the whole house of Israel. And what it is saying is that in these exiles that they've gone through, Israel is now under the judgment of God. They're dead. They have no hope, no future. They're under his displeasure. They're not even allowed to be buried in a decent burial. And so their situation is as bad as it can be. It's one thing to be, you know, going through difficult times, but to know that you're going through those difficult times because the judgment of God is upon you, that's far, far worse. And yet, God speaks to Ezekiel in this vision. He speaks to him of hope for the people of Israel. Let's read on in verses 7 through 10. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army." What we find here is God intervening dramatically in this valley of death and turning it into a valley of life. Turning it into a valley of life through the prophecy of his word. In verse 3, he had said to the prophet, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel gave a very wise answer. "O Lord God, you know." I can't answer that. You're the only one who can answer it. But it's interesting where he says, "O Lord God," in verse 3. He's using the very name of God. He's using the name Yahweh, the name that God expressed himself to Moses. When Moses said, "What is your name?" He said, "I am that I am." And it comes out Yahweh, the self-existent one, literally the sovereign Lord, the Lord who has absolute and undisputed authority over all things, over all life. Paul was to introduce him to the Athenians in Acts 17 as the one in whom we live, move, and have our being. He is the one who can take a valley of dried, scattered, dead bones and turn them into an exceeding great army, standing on its feet and alive. And then God gives us the explanation the meaning of this great vision, verses 11 through 14. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. There are several very important lessons for us in this ancient prophecy of Ezekiel. The first lesson I've already alluded to, and that is that God possesses supreme and undisputed authority over all things. God is in absolute control of everything in history. Every one of those squares on that calendar is a day, and God is in control of those days. He has planned them out. He says here that Israel are the people of God. They're His chosen people. And yet, as we open this particular passage, we find them dead and gone, scattered to the winds. They're in Babylonian captivity. They're in Assyrian captivity. The temple of Solomon, that great and grand symbol of God's presence, had been utterly destroyed. Not one stone left on another. The people had been scattered into the nations, where they had people laughing at them and scorning and taunting them. Sing to us some songs of Zion, they said in Psalm 137. You know, here's where God's people were because of their sins, because of their disobedience to the Lord. He is a just and holy God. He is in control, and so He judged them. And yet He says He's going to bring them back because He has the power to do that. You know, as Presbyterians, we believe as an article of our faith that God is sovereign. We believe as an article of our faith that God is in control of all things. I will say with Charles Spurgeon, I believe that every mote of dust that floats in the atmosphere of our planet is under the direct control of our God. How could it be otherwise? If He's God, how could He not be in control of all things? How could anything slip by Him if He is God, if He really is the Creator and Sustainer? But having said that, we Presbyterians who believe these things do not pretend to understand what God is doing day to day. We do not pretend to understand the events of history or the whys that we find ourselves asking. Why did God do this? Why did God allow that? We are not wise enough to plumb the depths of that. We know because He has told us in His Word that He's in control. But we don't understand how everything is going to turn out as He has predicted. He's told us in the end that all things will be to His glory and honor. And we believe that. But how are we going to get there? We don't know that. And so it should leave us with a proper sense of humility. We're little children. We don't understand. It should leave us with a willingness and indeed a desire to bow our knees before Him and worship Him. It should leave us with an eagerness to trust Him. And when I say that we trust Him, I mean that we obey Him. We follow His Word, even though it may not make sense to us. It doesn't have to make sense to us because He's God and we're the creatures. God wants us to know that He's in control. God says it here in verse 13, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, the sovereign Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." You know, the people of God had been in Egyptian slavery for four centuries. Imagine that. 400 years. They must have just imagined themselves to have always been slaves and always going to be slaves. And yet God brought them out from slavery, laying 10 plagues upon the house of Egypt. He brought them out, in His own words, with a mighty hand. Why? Because He wanted His people to know that it was He that saved them, not Moses. 40 years later, when they first enter the land of promise, they go to the city of Jericho, and there is a harlot named Rahab, and she knows the story. We've heard what God did to the Egyptians, and I want to join with you guys because your God is God. He wants the world to know that He is in control. He wants us to know that our salvation is a result of His sovereign work in our lives. We read about it this morning in the classic passage of Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we came into this world spiritually dead. We came into this world born in sin. We naturally, by nature, did not trust God, did not love Him, and would not choose Jesus Christ left to ourselves. The only way any of us had faith in Jesus and loved Jesus and chose Him to be our Savior was because He gave us the ability to do it. It goes on, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. The faith that you and I have does not come from within. It does not come from our own abilities. It does not come because we're better or smarter than others. It comes as a gift from God. Why did He give it to us? It says, verse 4, because He is rich in mercy and because of the great love with which He loved us. So as we think about our faith, we must realize, God wants us to realize, that it didn't come from you or me. It came from Him. It was a gift from Him. Salvation is a gift. Salvation does not come except by faith, and therefore that faith is a gift. And that leads us to the second lesson that God wants us to know from this passage, and that is that this sovereign Lord is a loving Father. He loves us. He loves you. He has poured out His love upon you by giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has moved your heart to love Jesus, not because you were better, but because He loved you. He loved you with an unconditional love. So as we look at others around us who are not believers, we can never look at them as, oh, those wretched, horrible, stupid sinners. We must understand that that's exactly where you and I would be, except for God's love that caught us up, that saved us. And we must look at them with the same eyes that we would see ourselves without the grace of God. We must look at them with pity. We must look at them and tell them of a sovereign Lord who's in control, a sovereign Lord who sent His Son to rescue us from the valley of death that we might be alive again. Notice what it says about His love here. Verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. You know, Israel was divided into two houses, north and south, Israel and Judah. Judah was slightly better than Israel. And yet God has His love for the whole house, for both houses, for all of His people. Notice what else He says, verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from them, O my people. He looks upon you and me and claims us as His people. His love is personal, unconditional love, joined with absolute power, results in a valley full of life that had once been a valley full of death. The good news is that a righteous, just, holy, absolutely in control God is also a loving God who has compassion and mercy upon His people. How does He do this? Well, how did He do it there? Prophesy. It wasn't Ezekiel's prophecy that raised the people, you know, those bones to life. It was the Spirit of God. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, Zechariah, who was a prophet sent to the house of Judah as they were returning from their bondage, said, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The news for us as we look to our future today is that the God who loved Israel, who had the power to reclaim them from death, is the God who loves you and has the power to save you and me today. You know, there are many different kinds of troubles represented here today and in our lives. There are many of us suffering troubles and afflictions. Some of us are suffering from problems we've had all our lives and have been baffled by them. And, you know, as we look at another year coming, we think, well, what's going to happen now? This past year hadn't been that great. What's coming up in 2015? Jeremiah said to the people of God, "Is anything too hard for God?" That's Jeremiah 32, 27. And we need to ask ourselves that. Whatever your problem, whatever your trial, whatever your fear, is anything too hard for God? There were a couple of disciples on Easter Sunday who had heard of the resurrection, but they hadn't seen the risen Lord. And they tended not to believe it. And so they were walking to a little town named Emmaus that was 9 miles from Jerusalem. And as they walked along, they trudged along in despair and sorrow, and they were joined by a stranger that they didn't recognize. The stranger, of course, was the risen Lord himself. And as Jesus spoke to them and said, "Why are you so upset? What are you so discouraged about?" And they explained it. He did two things. He explained God's word to them. He described to them throughout the Old Testament how all of the prophecies had found their purpose in Jesus Christ and how it had been predicted that he must suffer and die and rise again. He explained God's plan. And then he did something else. He revealed himself to them. As we look toward 2015, let us remember the two lessons that Ezekiel learned in that hideous valley. That God is the sovereign Lord, the God of life and of death. There's nothing too hard for him. And that secondly, he is a loving God who sent his Son to die in our place, that we would not remain in our spiritual graves of death, but would rise to new life in Jesus Christ. And that for the Christian, the future always harbors the very best. Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come, 'tis grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you because we recognize that you are the sovereign, absolute, and undisputed authority of all the earth. We confess that that does not always allay our fears, but sometimes increases them because we wonder what's coming up next. And yet, Father, we also confess that you have revealed yourself to be our loving, tender, heavenly Father who has given your only begotten Son for us. And so we can trust you that you will not hold back anything that we need. Father, we pray that as we face the future ahead of us, that we would do so remembering that you are God and that you do love us and that you will be faithful to your word. Hold us, we pray, in the palm of your hand and in the center of your will, and help us to humbly and obediently trust in you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.